Please.
Father, as we come to your word this morning, it is your word. And we pray that, God, you would open it to us, help us to understand what it is that you have for us this morning and beyond. Father, we thank you for the reassurance. It is well with our soul. Why? Because of you. And we pray that as we look into your word and as you open it to us this morning, we would understand more of who you are and what you desire to do in us and through us. God, how you desire to be a part, to be the whole part, the focus of our lives. And Father, that we might live out that wellness that you give to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For some time now, I have been trying to process the death of a number of close family members and friends. This past week was no exception to that. Just trying to come to grips with people that I care about that have graduated up. And one of the things that has been going through my mind is that for years I've looked at the generation ahead as kind of the go-to generation. You know, if I got questions about my family tree, they're the people you go to because they know. And they've been there, they've known people. They have the memories that are important that get passed on. They're the generation you go to. They've lived that history. They're the keepers of it. They're the patriarchs. And lately I have been processing that I am rapidly becoming that generation. You know, I'm becoming that extended branch out there someplace off of the tree. And the memories that I have are really the memories that I have. And there isn't anyone else really that has those memories. And something else I've been trying to process is that the America that I grew up in really doesn't exist anymore. And to my kids, it's kind of like it's ancient history. I mean, it's a totally different culture. What's happening economically and culturally and educationally and morally around me is this slope that America is just going to keep on sliding down. And I have this feeling that my vote in the next election really isn't going to make a whole lot of difference, actually. And I'm beginning to feel way out of step. Two Fridays ago, I saw a quote from the great British. We were at that Silver Ring thing, and I saw this quote from the great British historian Arnold Toynbee. And he said this, quote, "Of the 22 civilizations that have appeared in history, 19 of them collapsed when they reached the moral state the United States is in right now." So as I'm looking around with the things that I'm feeling, I have to confess that I really am not in a happy spot. Can any of you relate to this? Okay. Not too long ago, I was reminded of two verses in Jeremiah, and I'd like to share them with you this morning, because I think that they are hugely encouraging to us, especially when we find ourselves sliding into a funk, some kind of downward spiral emotionally or spiritually. Jeremiah 29, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. If you'd like, you can join me there, swiping or turning or whatever you need to do. The words are up on the screen, and I think it would be good if we could read these out loud together to get them focused in our minds. So let's read these out loud together. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Jeremiah lived at the turn of the 6th century B.C. in a little village called Anathoth, which was about 2 miles north of Jerusalem. He was chosen by God to be a prophet even before he was born. He was commissioned as a prophet at a very young age. Jeremiah was the son of the priest Hilkiah. That's important. Son of the priest Hilkiah. Back when Josiah was king of Judah, they were cleaning out the temple. They were going to have a yard sale or something. And so Hilkiah, Jeremiah's father, Hilkiah, who was the high priest at the time, as they're cleaning out the temple, Hilkiah found an old scroll of the law. Probably Moses' book of Deuteronomy. Something they had completely forgotten about. Imagine this, they completely forgot about what Moses had written there. And so King Josiah, he gets all stressed out. He reads it, he gets stressed out because he realizes how far the nation has gone from God. And he's reading about what God would do if the nation ever got to that point of depravity that they were now at. Meaning, we're in serious trouble with God. And so King Josiah, he calls all his counselors together and he tries to turn the nation around. And so they put on this huge Passover celebration, something no one had done since the days of King Hezekiah 100 years before. In fact, Scripture tells us that never before had that kind of Passover celebration been celebrated in Israel. Nothing like this Passover had taken place before. So King Josiah, he goes all out. This is humongous. And so when the day for the celebration comes, the priests, they've done all the ceremonial things they need to do that were instructed back in the book Leviticus, all the things they need to do to get themselves ready to celebrate. And there are singers and there are chanters and there's this great procession that headed by King Josiah himself, and it's winding its way through the streets of Jerusalem to the temple as they're going to obey God to celebrate the Passover. Picture this. The priests, they're swinging their incense pots and they're chanting and they're processing and the choir is singing this hymn. And the words of the hymn are this: the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Try that together. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They're going, see? And the people are thinking that, wow, whew, ah, now God is going to be satisfied. Now God is going to be on our side. They got all these enemies around trying to take over the land. Now God's going to save us. Now the nations around us are going to leave us alone. Everything's going to be all right. Because we're doing the God thing here. We're settling accounts with God. You picture this? It is a humongous religious celebration, okay? Partay, but godly partay, okay? And if there is such a thing, you know, And as they're winding along through the streets of Jerusalem, they're chanting and they're singing and incensing and all that. Suddenly, this young man stands right in the gate of the temple, blocks their way, blocks the entrance. And he says, "Hold it!" And the procession grinds to a halt. And that young man is Jeremiah, the son of the high priest, Hilkiah. And Jeremiah begins to speak. He says this, words coming out of Jeremiah 7. "Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And the point that Jeremiah goes on to say, what he goes on, his message was this: you know, who do you think you're kidding? Do you really think that God is impressed with all this religious ceremony, all this singing and chanting and incensing? Oh my. Don't you know that God knows your heart? That God knows what's really going on here? And then Jeremiah goes down this long list of sins that God's people were committing. They had all this outward religious thing going on, performance, but their hearts were far from repentance and surrender to God. You know, how many times have you heard, "God bless America," and you've wanted to scream because the people that are invoking God's blessing don't give a rip about themselves and America living in obedience to God? Why should God bless America with all of our self-righteous hypocrisy, our religious hypocrisy? Jeremiah's ministry spanned the last five kings of Judah. And hear that. The last five kings of Judah. He had a front row seat as he watched his nation, his beloved nation, slide farther and farther away from God, sliding into a cesspool of immorality and paganism and wickedness and corruption. And God called Jeremiah to preach judgment. Judgment that was justified, earned, deserved. Judgment that will come. Judah, like Israel before it, is about to be sent into exile, into captivity, into bondage. The end will come. God is justified in judging America. Yes? And Jeremiah saw what was going on around him. And Jeremiah, he cries passionately, he cries out to God. He's got anguish in his heart. He weeps over his people, over himself, weeping before God because he knows God is justified. And Jeremiah, he struggles with God. He argues with God about the direction things are going. At one point, Jeremiah 80, he cries out to God, God, where are you? Why haven't you healed my land? Why don't you do it? Why don't you step in? Why don't you restore my people? You ever cry out for America? And wondered why God doesn't heal this land? Ever cry out for friends and family that are dying without Jesus? And we know from Scripture that Jeremiah, he was not a popular prophet. Hard to imagine why that would be, right? And as he went on in his ministry, he was even less popular. The more he spoke out for God, the more he was rejected by his people. He was branded a traitor. He was imprisoned. He was tortured. Why? Because he stood up for God. He was speaking God's word to God's people, a message that was out of step with the direction that God's nation was rushing. He was not very PC. So grab the isolation in this, all right? Grab the hopelessness, grab the brokenness, the despair in Jeremiah's heart. And in the midst of the despair of Jeremiah's heart, God in his tenderness, God in his love and his concern and compassion for his prophet, God speaks to his prophet these words to help Jeremiah, the words of Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Look with me at verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Boasting is about giving praise. In verse 23, that praising, that boasting is focused on us. Okay? Cartoon. All right, talk about boasting. Oh yeah? Well, yesterday I caught one this big. It's a little pterodactyl. Yeah. Okay, one more. Well, I suppose you're going to be talking golf all evening. See the trophy? A little subtle discussion there. See, boasting is about giving honor and glory to ourselves. All right? What we measure ourselves by, what we hold on to for ourselves as being important, valuable to us as we do life, what we like other people to know about us, to notice about us, and to remember us for, to praise us for. And here in verse 23, God gives three things that we tend to boast in. The first is wisdom. Skill, prudence, shrewdness, our understanding of life and how it works. You know, we like to think of ourselves as knowing how to do life, at least for the most part. And we like others to see us that way, skilled at life. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Why not? Well, because our wisdom is only a partial wisdom. We never see the whole story, the whole picture and everything that's involved. You know, we like to think that we can find solutions and things and then we realize that later on those solutions only created a bigger problem. You know, the industrial age improved the quality of life. It's led us to pollution, a whole lot of other problems that confront us today, and maybe things more personal. Our wisdom is not enough. It's a tunnel vision. It's a partial vision. T.S. Eliot put it this way, quote, all our knowledge only brings us closer to our ignorance. and all our ignorance closer to death. But closer to death, no closer to God. And then he asks this question that hangs over our lives, where is the life we have lost in living? Living by our own wits and wisdom, where is the life that we've lost in living? You know, we really cannot trust our own wisdom. Second, might. Okay, might. Bravery. Strength. The Hebrew word has the idea of boasting in our victories, the things that we've accomplished by our efforts and our ability. We like to think of ourselves as having some measure of control over our lives. We like for others to think that we have some success in life. And let's face it, you know, it's pretty cool to get recognized for what we've achieved. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Why not? Because our might is limited. You know, we often call the president the most powerful man in the world. Man with great power and authority. Power, great power at his command. Why not boast? Because his might is directed only at material things. Now, what real power does a mighty man have over ideas or moral value or the soul of a man? A little bit of a history lesson here. You remember the Vietnam War? Some of you had a front row seat for that. Remember during the Vietnam War, President Nixon ordered the carpet bombing of North Vietnam. Remember that? Saturation bombing. Bomb after bomb dropped from these B-52s, untouchable. They're flying so high. Scorching the earth, destroying everything. It is hard to imagine how anyone can survive that kind of bombardment. Who could oppose that kind of power? The original shock and awe, right? But when we were through, the North Vietnamese kept coming. When it was all over, the ideas that had motivated the North Vietnamese remained. Third, riches, which means riches. Wealth. The quality of life that we surround ourselves with, what we possess, our toys and those self-indulgent essentials, what we entitle ourselves to, the security we feel because we have a portfolio or a retirement plan or something. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Why not? Because riches can only buy a limited number of things. Jesus spoke of the deceitfulness of riches. Thieves steal it. Stuff corrodes. It falls apart. Ultimately, all this is going away in a big ball of fire. Riches give us a feeling of security and power that we really don't have. They give us a feeling of being loved when we're not, of being respected when we're not respected. Riches can't buy love and joy and peace and harmony. Time after time, we hear about rich people that would give everything they own for just a few moments of peace and joy. You may not have noticed this, but one of the things that we all have in common here is that we've all been born. I don't know if you maybe hadn't thought about that, but you know, at some point, everyone in this room, we've all been born. And our lives follow kind of a similar pattern, regardless of where we grew up. We learn to crawl, we learn to walk. We grow up, we go to school, we get an education, we try to establish ourselves in life. For many of us, God calls us into marriage. Family life is important. We have children. We try to learn to balance family and work and community and church. And then we take our kids to piano lessons and to softball, little league, whatever. We watch our children grow up. We watch our children have children. God calls some to singleness. God gives unique roles to singles in the lives of others, serving others. Singleness is another God-given path through life that's hugely important. Time passes. And somewhere, somewhere, a place in our heads, a voice says, you know, this doesn't go on forever. And the people that research this sort of thing, they say that happens around age 30. We begin to think about death at age 30. And I was amazed way back when, dust the cobwebs, back at the age of 30, this little voice said to me, Steve, one day you're going to die. This doesn't go on forever. Anybody hear that voice? Whew. Keep going, you'll get there, okay? It happens, believe me. And then things start falling off and falling. It's a whole other world. But it's that Disney song, right? A whole new world. Yeah, it's crazy, right? But the point of this, okay, the point is that maybe after we've retired, after the kids have gone on with their own families and all that, and we've stood at the graves of our parents, maybe at the grave of a spouse, and we begin to ask, you know, where is all this gone? What have I accomplished? What am I leaving behind? And at that point in our lives, the question of the things that we have boasted in, that we have wanted other people to notice, to remember about us, that we have valued, what we've clung on to for security, one day, on that day, we're going to ask ourselves, were these things really all that important? Were they really worth boasting in? And so many people in this life are trying to be wise in the ways of the world, to have power over others and to seemingly have power over and control of their own destinies and to accumulate wealth and to glorify themselves. And when they come to the end of themselves, they come up empty. Verse 24, God goes on to tell Jeremiah, verse 24, to tell us what's really important, what lasts, what's worth boasting and valuing in life. He says this, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. To understand God means having insight into who God is and how God operates. It's understanding enough of how God sees life so that we do life God's way. And to know God, it's about relationship. It comes from hanging out with God 24/7, 365. Relationship with God that goes on, it grows deeper as we go along, knowing God, knowing Him more deeply. What do we understand and know about God? Three things. First, God practices steadfast what? Love. Faithfulness. Love. They're related. Think about the kind of love that sent Jesus to the cross. While we were still sinners, openly rebelling against God, undeserving, unworthy, if anything, well worth being judged and justifiably sent to hell, God, knowing every ugly thing that we've ever done and ever will do, God sends Jesus because of God's undeserved love, because God is grace. Jesus goes to the cross in our place, dies in our place, takes on Himself our sin, takes the penalty for our sins, takes the wrath of God, which should have been ours, takes all of that on Himself. And while Jesus gets God's judgment poured out on Him, when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, confessing our sin and our need for God's salvation and for our forgiveness, and give our lives by faith to God, when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, Jesus gets our sin and judgment, and we get Jesus' righteousness. But God doesn't just stop there. That's enough. But God doesn't stop there. God still hangs in there with us. Is steadfastly loving, steadfastly loyal, steadfastly faithful to us. His love never wavers, no matter how much we mess up in life. God loves us and continues to love us. Steadfast love means that God is faithful to us, His beloved, always, even if we're not. What else do we understand and know about God? Second, God is just. God is just. Whatever judgment is coming to God's people, Judah, not only is it deserved, but this is huge. God's judgment will not exceed by one smidgen what is fitting, what is appropriately measured to the offense. So God, like a parent, is using judgment. He's using punishment to mature His people. God's justice is designed to bring the rehabilitation of His people, to grow them, not to totally destroy them and wipe them out. God is just. What else do we understand and know about God? Third, God is righteous. God desires the salvation of His people. God desires for His people to live righteously in a made right, restored relationship with Him. God desires for His people to prosper. Think the abundant life that Jesus talked about. God desires for us to enjoy life to the fullest extent of what real life is all about. Have you heard this? For I know the plans I have for you. Right? Heard that? That's Jeremiah 29:11. All right? But listen to it in context. All right? Starting back at verse 10. Okay? Verse 10. It's up here. Okay. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon. How many years? 70. Okay, hang on to that. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, to Jerusalem, to the promised land. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. God says to Jeremiah, he says, boast in this, that you understand my ways and that you know me personally. Boast in me, that I, God, am faithful, loving, just, righteous, the God who made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to my people, and I will fulfill those promises. I kid you not, things are bad. Judgment is coming. You will go into exile. You will be led into captivity. But Jeremiah, because you understand and know me, understand and know this, you're coming back. There are limits. I have established them. Captivity will last only 70 years. This judgment has purpose. Behind all of it is my loving hand at work, disciplining my people so that they will come back to me and enjoy the life that I have for them. We will live in relationship together. Do you think Jeremiah's heart was just a tad encouraged by that? And we know that God did what he said he would do. In 586 BC, Jerusalem was conquered. It was laid waste. They toasted the temple. They pillaged whatever there was to pillage. And God's people are dragged off into captivity, led off to Babylon, but they came back. And depending on when they got dragged off, within 70 years, they were back. It is so crucially important for us to remember at the critical moments of our lives, when we are most aware of our need for God and the moments in between, moments when we're scared to death and we're desperately trying to make sense out of things, seasons of life when we're tempted to despair or to spiral downward in discouragement, times when we question God and whatever God may be up to. It is crucially important for us to remember that in all the moments of our lives, God is there. God is guiding. God is correcting, getting us straight, changing us, opening, closing doors. Always desiring to purposefully lead us forward into the life, into the relationship with Him that He has created us for. We have some major unlearning to do about our identity and what to boast in. What we cling to is important. The message puts the first line of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3. The message puts the first line of the Beatitudes this way. Listen, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God and His rule. We need to learn to boast not in what we do or what we have or who we are, but to boast in whom we belong to and what He has given us in Jesus. The English word for boast translates the Hebrew word halal. Does that sound familiar? Hallelujah, right? Praise Jehovah, praise God. To boast in God is to praise Him for who He is, what He's done, what He will do. And that's a choice, right? praise ourselves, cling to what we think is important in life, trusting our wit and our might and our riches, all of which brings glory to us and leaves us coming up way short of what we really need in life. Or to praise God, trusting Him, giving Him our lives, our todays and tomorrows, to the God who is steadfast in His love and His justice and righteousness, so that He gets the glory. And we get the abundant life that we crave, even in the midst of a world that's being corrupted by sin. Question: who or what are you boasting in? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for the words that You have revealed to us, You have given to us, to Your people, and to us through Your prophet Jeremiah. Truth be known, many of us in this room this morning can identify with where Jeremiah was coming from. We may not be a prophet held up on a stage in the center point of a nation, but we live in a world that's crumbling and is corrupted. And we see the death. We see the slide. We feel the despair. This morning, that question is there. In the midst of where you do life, who or what are you clinging to? What are you boasting in? What is of value to you? Maybe this morning, in the quietness of your heart, you and God, you may need to make that choice to let go of it. Life is not about you. It's about God. He is the one who is worthy of boasting in. Let me encourage you, as God encourages us. If you're clinging on to anything else but Jesus, let go of it. Say, God, here it is. I'm clinging. I'm letting go. And cling on to Jesus. Choose. Do everything that He enables you to do, and begin even with prayer and into His Word. But God, I'm going to cling on to You. Whatever it is, I'm not going to trust myself in this. I'm going to follow You. Show me what You would have me to do. I'm going to trust Your timing in this. I'm going to trust Your fulfillment. I'm going to trust Your provision. I'm going to trust, God, that You have it under control. And it may mean hard stuff I have to go through, but God, I know that You're never going to leave me alone. There's a purpose. There's a plan. And You are the God who restores and renews. You are the God who walks with me today and forever. And I will trust You. God, thank You. You are the loving, faithful, just God who cares so deeply for us. Thank You that we can understand and know You.